So, we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. As I've mentioned often over the past month, this passage is one of the most difficult and one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. The different interpretations are endless. And practically every time you hear someone talking about this passage, they're dealing with questions like, who is the man of sin? What is this falling away or the apostasy that is talking about? What or who is this restrainer who is restraining the appearance of the man of sin? And basically people use this passage to talk about all kinds of chronologies and schemes and blueprints about the end of the world. Now, we've already spent 3 Sundays talking about a number of these things, about what this passage is not talking about, what this passage is probably talking about. We had a lesson. I gave you some biblical and historical reasons why I believe the man of sin is a reference to the Roman emperor or Roman emperors in general who declared themselves to be God and demanded worship, and this led to the greatest bloodshed and basically a holocaust of the Christian church in the first 3 centuries, because Caesar demanded to be called Lord, while Christians could not do that because they said Jesus is Lord. But having said all that, I'm not going to get into all that again. If you want to listen to that, I did a lesson on that a couple of Sundays ago. But the reason I wanted to have a few lessons on these things and discuss them was so that we could get them out of the way. Deal with them first, get them out of the way, because today what I want to do is address the passage as a whole. Not just, well, what is this little thing here and what is that little thing? Because I think we're missing the forest for the trees. Okay, I want to take the entire chapter from verse 1 to verse 17 and see what is Paul's main point. What is Paul's main lesson to the Thessalonians? Because it is not eschatology. That is not his main point. That is secondary. So let's read the passage. 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I remember reading this comic strip once, Peanuts. It's a little joke. And you had two kids who were looking out the window, and it's pouring with rain. And the one, there's a little girl and a little boy, and the little girl says, "Wow, it's really raining out there. Do you think it's going to flood the whole world?" And the boy says, "No, that's not going to happen, because in the book of Genesis, God said he would never do that again." And the girl says, "Wow, that's a load off my mind." And the boy says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And I was like, that is deep. That is right. Sound theology, good theology, has a way of giving you peace, has a way of calming you down, has a way of giving you a sound mind, a controlled mind. Bad theology messes you up. Bad theology causes you to be unstable, causes you to get confused and worried. And what you believe determines how you live. So if your theology is bad, you're going to be living in a state. And this is what had happened to the Thessalonians. Let's break this down. This is what had happened to the Thessalonians. They had gotten some bad theology, and so they're in a state, and Paul has to write this letter to them to say, calm down, remember what I taught you, and stick to that. That's his lesson. That's his point in this passage. Let's back up for a moment and remember the context. The Apostle Paul had gone to Thessalonica, and he had started the church there. Okay. He was very quickly kicked out of the city on the charges of saying that there's another king other than Caesar, namely Jesus. And so Thessalonica, which was a highly privileged Roman city, and Rome loved Thessalonica, Thessalonica loved Rome, and they had a very good relationship, and the last thing the Thessalonians wanted was trouble, any kind of insurrection, and so they quickly disposed of Paul, who they were afraid was teaching about another king. And so Paul left Thessalonica and he went down to Corinth. And in Corinth, he was very worried about this young church in Thessalonica because they were still immature to some degree and he was concerned about them. And so he sent Timothy up there to find out if everything was okay. Timothy came back. He said they're doing okay. They have some issues that they need some extra teaching on, like eschatology. And so Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians and he addressed a number of eschatological issues. Okay, after that, someone, I don't know if it's Timothy again, someone comes to Paul soon after that and says, you know, I know you sent the first letter to help them out with eschatology, but they're kind of even more messed up now. They didn't get it. And so the basic reason that he is writing the second letter, because if you take 2 Thessalonians, it's a very short letter. The first chapter is basically an introduction. The third chapter is basically just some concluding remarks. So the basic reason he sent this letter was for chapter 2. And what is the problem? What has happened? Some kind of error has come into the church, eschatological error, and so he is writing to correct this. What is the problem? Look at verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." All right. Paul starts off and he says, okay, concerning the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. It seems pretty obvious that he is referring to what he talked about in his first letter, where he said the Lord would descend, the parousia of the Lord, or he would descend, and those of us who are still alive would go up to meet him. Those who are those who were dead in Christ would be raised, so everyone together is gathering with Christ. That's probably what he's talking about here. That's the context. But he says, they've gotten some false information about this. And someone has said that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, you may be thinking, how is it possible to miss the day of the Lord? If Jesus is supposed to descend from heaven, and, you know, judgment and all these things, how can you miss that? But we don't know exactly what was said. We don't know exactly what the wrong teaching was. Maybe it was something like what the Jehovah's Witnesses did 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied that Jesus was coming back in 1914. After he didn't come back, instead of saying, yeah, well, we're false prophets, they said, well, we got it right. He did come back, but it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. Okay? So that's why we didn't realize anything. Maybe someone said something like that. I don't know. Maybe someone said, the day of the Lord has come, but all the things that Paul said were going to happen didn't happen. And they're like, why didn't they happen? What's going on? I don't know the exact details of why, of what exactly has been said. But either way, someone has said to them, the day of the Lord has come. It's not what they were expecting. And as a result, they are shaken in mind and troubled. This is why he's writing to them. Now, Paul doesn't know exactly how they got this information, because he says either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. That's all one sentence there, that's one phrase. So it's possible that someone may have said, Paul said this, that it's come, or someone, they may have even gotten a letter supposedly from Paul, saying, oh, the day of the Lord has come, which it wasn't from Paul. That may be a reason, by the way, if you look across the page in chapter 3 and verse 17, when he's closing the letter, he says, the salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So at the end, he's putting a signature saying, letting you know, I'm authenticating it, this is not a forgery right here, okay, because someone may be writing letters in my name, wasn't from me. He doesn't know exactly how they got this information. But either way, the basic problem is this. They had received teaching which was contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught them, and therefore they're shaken and troubled. That's what I need you to keep in mind. They've received teaching which is contrary to what Paul had told them, and now they're messed up. So, here's the answer. Verse 3. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul says, there are a couple of things I've already told you that have to occur before the day of the Lord comes. And since these two things have not happened yet, obviously the day of the Lord has not come. What are the two things that he mentions in verse 3? He says, first of all, the falling away must occur, or apostasy, as it says in the Greek, apostasia. And number 2, the revealing of the man of sin. Now, here's the problem for us, and here's why there are a million interpretations. The problem is, Paul is telling them something that they already know. Notice in verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So when Paul was in Thessalonica, they talked about these things. So the Thessalonians know exactly what he's talking about. They know who the man of sin is. They know what the apostasy is. Paul knows very well what these things are. They've already had this conversation before, but we weren't there for that conversation. Therefore, we don't have that information. And that's why there's a million speculations and a million interpretations. Now, the mistake that most people make is that they assume that they assume a number of things about this text. First of all, they assume that these two things that Paul mentions are things that must occur right before Jesus comes back. That these two things are something that are like precursors or preparing the way. As soon as you see those two things, know that Jesus is coming. He does not say that. He does not say that. Most people assume that because it says that this man of sin is going to be destroyed by Jesus when Jesus comes. And so they say, well, obviously, he has to be around, he has to be in the world when Jesus comes to destroy him. No. Back in chapter 1, Paul was talking about the Thessalonians and their persecutors, people who were persecuting the Thessalonians back in the first century. And what did he say? When Jesus comes, he'll destroy them. Now, those persecutors have been dead for 2,000 years almost. Okay, so this doesn't mean that it's someone who has to live right at the end of the world for Jesus to come back and destroy them. Anyone who opposes Christ throughout all of history will be destroyed when Christ comes back. That's the first problem. So it's not necessarily talking about something that will happen right before the end of the world. Second thing that people assume about this passage is they assume that the apostasy, or the falling away, and the man of sin have to be related. They usually say, well, some apostasy, some rebellion, or some falling away is going to occur, and the man of sin is the one who's going to be leading it. It doesn't say that. It simply does not say that. He simply says there are two things that have to happen first. And if these two things don't happen, Jesus can't come back. The day of the Lord cannot come yet. Let me give you some examples so we can understand this better. Let's assume that you're walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the year 30. Jesus has just been raised from the dead, and he's walking along the beach with Peter. And you hear Jesus telling Peter, Peter, one day you're basically going to die for the faith. Okay? You're going to die a martyr's death. Now we know, well, tradition tells us that that happened probably around the mid-60s under Caesar Nero, okay, in Rome, when there was a 3.5-year persecution of Christians in Rome. Okay, so we know that Peter died in the 60s, 30-plus years after Jesus gave that prophecy. Okay, now, let's assume a little bit after that, say in the year 40, you're sitting around with some friends and you're discussing eschatology, and someone says to you, George, do you think Jesus could come back tomorrow? Answer, no. Jesus is not coming back tomorrow. Well, how do you know? Because Peter's still alive. Peter's still alive. Jesus prophesied that Peter would die a martyr's death. Okay? Now, since Peter is still alive, if Jesus came back tomorrow, then his prophecy about Peter wouldn't come true. So, Peter has to die first, and then after that, Jesus will come back. You follow me? Let me give you another example. Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple. He said, your house is left to you desolate. The days are coming when your enemies will surround you round about and level you and your children to the ground. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which we know occurred in the year 70 AD when the Roman armies came and destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, again, let's assume you're in the mid-60s now, and Peter just died. So someone comes and says to you, hey, Peter just died. Do you think Jesus is going to come back tomorrow? No. Why not? Because the temple is still standing. Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And while the temple is still standing, Jesus is not going to come back yet. Okay? Once the temple falls in the year 70, then you could say, okay, now, yeah, Jesus can come back. I don't know. But here's the point. If someone says, do you think the day of the Lord could come tomorrow? If you're living in this era, you could say, no, because there are two things that have to happen first. Peter has to die first, and Jerusalem has to fall. Once those things have happened, the day of the Lord can come. But if those things haven't happened, the day of the Lord is not going to come yet. My point is, those two things, Peter's death, the fall of Jerusalem, are not directly related to the end of the world. Yet, there are two things that they knew had to happen first. And if those things had not happened, the day of the Lord cannot come. So Paul is saying, he is not here giving us some blueprint about what is going to occur right before the end of the world. He could, but I don't think that's what he's doing. He is simply saying, there are two things that I told you have to occur. There's the falling away, and the man of sin has to be revealed. And if those things haven't happened yet, which they haven't, in the year 50 when he was writing this letter, then obviously the day of the Lord is not here yet. Alright, so let's look at those things really quick. First of all, he says, there's a falling away that has to occur. Some translations say the rebellion. Some translations say the apostasy, because that's the Greek word, apostasia. What is he talking about? I don't know. He doesn't give us any extra information. When he talks about the man of sin, he says a number of things about him. But as far as the apostasia, he doesn't give any information. They know what he's talking about. We don't. Some people suggest, and it's a possibility, some people suggest, because the word apostasia can refer to either religious apostasy, or it can also refer to a political apostasy, like a rebellion. So some people suggest that, well, since we already have in the New Testament prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, it could be that this is referring to the political apostasy and rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the Romans didn't just one day get up and say, well, let's go destroy Jerusalem. In the year 66, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and so the Romans came and destroyed them. We don't know. Point is, we don't know. One thing that has to happen, the apostasy, we don't know what he's talking about exactly. Number two, he says the man of sin has to be revealed. Who's this man of sin? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I had a lesson where I saw the parallels between what it's saying here and what it's talking about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And I concluded that it's talking about Roman emperors who declared themselves to be God, stood in the place of God, demanded to be worshipped, and seeing that the city of Thessalonica was a city that was devoted to Rome, it was quite possible that Paul warned them that a day would come when Rome would not just ask for devotion or obedience, but would ask for worship. And I gave some biblical and historical reasons for that. But either way, so in verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Implying that if you just remembered what I taught you, you wouldn't be messed up now. You wouldn't be worried about these things. You wouldn't be shaken in mind. You wouldn't be confused if you just listened to what I said the first time I was there. Now, here's what I want you to get. At this point, he could have just ended his argument and moved on. He could have just said, I already told you these things have to occur. They haven't happened yet. So stop being all messed up and believing these false teachings. But he goes a bit off. Paul does this a lot. He'll be talking about something and it triggers a thought. And he goes off and then he's like, okay, we're a bit off from what we were talking about. And then he has to go back to talk about what he was originally saying. So here, after he has mentioned the man of sin, he goes off a bit on a detour and he has to bring it back a bit later. But let's follow where he goes. Look at verse 6, having spoken of the man of sin. And he says, and now you know what is restraining the man of sin, that he, the man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. So there's something restraining him. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So he's saying, okay, this man of sin hasn't been revealed yet, but because there is something or someone that's restraining him, the spirit of this evil thing, the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work, but there's something that's holding him back. But once that thing that is holding him back is removed, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Now, if you're expecting me to tell you who this restrainer is, it's not going to happen. We don't know. the interpretations of the restrainer are even more than the interpretations of the man of sin. Okay? We don't have the information. We don't know. There are some who have suggested, that the restrainer was the Jewish state, the nation of Israel. Because, the reason they say this is because if indeed the man of sin is the Roman emperor who is going to go after Christians, which started occurring at the end of the first century, why is it that the Roman emperor didn't go after Christians in the beginning? Well, because initially Rome didn't realize that Christianity was not the same thing as Judaism. Rome thought that Christianity was just some weird Jewish sect. But as soon as Jerusalem fell and Israel and Judaism as we know it and the temple were destroyed, there was this huge separation between Jews and Christians, and Rome started realizing, hey, wait a minute, these Christians here, they're not Jews. Judaism is a legal religion. This new thing here, this is illegal. And so began the enormous persecution of Christians. And so some are saying perhaps that which was stopping the man of sin from attacking was the Jewish state. I really don't know. The fact is we don't know. Others say perhaps it's some kind of angel. Like in the book of Daniel, you read about angels who are battling, who are behind all the political turmoil that existed between empires and stuff like that. And so some people say perhaps it's some angel who's holding back the situation of what's going on, but at some point he's going to let go and there's going to be persecution. I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know who this restrainer is. Either way, keep on going. Verse 8, speaking of the lawless one, he says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, so this man of sin will be destroyed by Christ at his return, just as chapter 1 says, all who oppose God and don't believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be destroyed when Christ comes. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it says, behind this man of sin, there is satanic influence, there is evil signs and wonders. We do know that the Roman Empire and the Roman cult, the priests of the Roman Emperor would do all kinds of lying signs and wonders to try and deceive people. They would like build statues of the Emperor, and by trickery or witchcraft or whatever, they would make it talk, and people would be like, wow, unbelievable, I guess the Emperor is God, and all kinds of weird stuff like that. But either way, there's all these false signs which do what? Which deceive those who perish because they did not love the love of the truth. So these things are not going to deceive believers. Believers know the truth, but those who do not know the truth are deceived by these signs and wonders. This is what happens. Verse 11. Listen to these words now. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Many people read this and are shocked. It says that God sends people a strong delusion that they may believe the lie and therefore be condemned. Now, they say, how could God do that? Listen, here's the thing. This passage is not talking about good people loved the truth, wanted to be saved, and God said, no, I'm not going to let you be saved. I'm going to give you a delusion so you can go to hell. That's not what it's talking about. It's not even talking about neutral people. It's not talking about people who could go either way, and God says, I just want to send them to hell anyway, so I'm going to send them delusion so they can end up in hell. Now what it's saying? It's talking about people who did not love the truth. It's talking about people who loved unrighteousness. So they don't want the gospel. They don't want God. They've loved the lie. And as a result, God judges them and basically says, okay, I'll give you what you want. Go ahead. You love the lie? Believe the lie. It's the same thing that he says in Romans chapter 1. Very similar language. In Romans chapter 1, what does it say? It talks about people who knew God, but did not honor God, were not thankful, did not worship God. Instead, what do? They built idols. And they worshipped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed over all. And they exchanged, Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And as a result, God gave them up. Romans 1. You have people who know about God, but I don't want that. I hate that. I can't stand that. They don't want the truth. They just want the lie. They want the falsehood. They want to worship the creature instead. And God says, if that's what you want, careful what you wish for, because if that's what you want, God gives them up. Here you go. Believe the lie, and you can be condemned. If you don't want the truth, there you go. You won't even be able to believe the truth anymore. There you go. That's what it's talking about. Now, at this point you may notice Paul has veered off a bit from what we were originally talking about. He was talking about the problem of eschatology, the eschatological problem where they had received false teaching. And I think he realizes that. And I think he realizes, you know, I was writing this to correct them so that they wouldn't be worried and stressed and shaken up. And here I am, I'm talking about death and destruction and hell and delusion and all these things. And so he stops. And in verse 13, he says, but, I love those, how often in the Bible you read death, destruction, horrible, but. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to our flesh and our lusts, but God has saved us. You know, these people who love the lie, who love the creature rather than the creator, these people who love unrighteousness, they're all going to be destroyed and God is going to give them a delusion that they may believe the lie. But, let's get back to you because I don't want you to be stressed out here. I'm not talking about you. You love the truth. You believe the gospel. You're not like them. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be the ones who are destroyed. You are loved by the Lord, he says. You have been chosen for salvation. This is similar to Ephesians chapter 1. How from before the beginning of the world, God chose us in Christ. Here he says, from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. That you would be sanctified by the Spirit and that you would believe the truth. And God has called you in order to obtain glory. All right, again, Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we may be holy and blameless in his sight. These people over here who love the lie, he's going to destroy them. But you who love the truth, God chose you. He's going to give you glory with Jesus Christ. And here's his conclusion. Verse 15. Therefore, these little words are important when you're reading the Bible. Therefore, that means here's the conclusion of everything I've been talking about. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. I wish I could just get into what he is saying here, but I needed to make two side notes first. First side note, whenever we read the word tradition, a lot of evangelicals, a lot of Protestants, whenever you read the word tradition, they get kind of nervous. We shouldn't. There's nothing wrong with the word tradition. There are some traditions that are good and some traditions that are bad. Man-made traditions are usually bad. God-given traditions are good. Tradition, what is the word tradition? In Greek it's paradosi. Okay? Para means on the side. Dosi is to give something. So paradosi, tradition, simply means to give something over, to hand something over, to hand something down. Something that has been given to you that you are to then give to someone else, okay? That's what tradition means. There's nothing wrong with the word. And Paul here is talking about a tradition that is from him. He's an apostle, and elsewhere in so many places he says that what he teaches has been given to him by God. So this is an apostolic tradition, which means that it's from God, therefore it's a good thing. Okay? So put that aside. That's the first side note. Second side note, this verse is beloved by Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. Because they say, look here, Paul says, you need to hold to the traditions, whether by word, that's orally, or by letter, that's written. You evangelicals, you believe in the Bible only. You believe in sola scriptura. You believe that the Bible is the only infallible authority there is. But we, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, we also have oral tradition. We obey this verse. We have two sources of authority. Written, which is the Bible, and oral. The oral tradition of the church. So you evangelicals, you're not following this verse. We are. Wrong. First of all, this letter, 2 Thessalonians, is one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. Okay? The New Testament wasn't written yet. There's only been like a couple of books written. There's still 20 plus books to be written. This is written at a time when Scripture is being written. So obviously, the church is relying upon oral apostolic teaching. They're relying upon the preaching of the apostles. The New Testament has not been written yet. Okay? Once the New Testament has been written, and the apostolic teaching has been put in Scripture, and the apostles die, what do we have left from apostolic teaching? What they wrote, because now they're dead. Okay? Secondly, I mean, this passage is in no way advocating some kind of second source of authority besides the Bible, because that's what Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics claim. Paul is simply saying, Thessalonians, hold on to what I taught you, what I preached when I was with you, and to the previous letter that I sent you. 1 Thessalonians. I've preached to you and I've written you a letter. Stick to those things. This has nothing to do with some kind of oral tradition which is on equal basis with the Bible as these other churches teach, where you have the Bible on the one hand and non-biblical oral tradition on the other side, which no one can really tell us what this is, by the way, because it's oral. There's no documentation. Some people say it's this, some people say it's that. It's all up in the air. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He is simply saying, hold on to what I already taught you, whether when I was with you and I preached it to you, or when I sent you a letter. That's his point. So, to close, to come back to the context now, the Thessalonians are troubled. They're shaken in mind. Why? Because they received non-apostolic teaching by someone, and therefore they are messed up. And Paul says, stand fast, stand firm, don't be shaken, stand firm, and hold on to what I already taught you. Hold on to apostolic teaching. Once you follow non-apostolic teaching, you're going to be messed up. Stick to what I already taught you. That is the point of the passage. Of course, he knows that we don't have the power to do this by ourselves, so he closes with a prayer that God would strengthen them and comfort them and establish them. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He prays that the Father and Jesus Christ, notice he's praying to two people again, two persons, excuse me. He prays that God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ would comfort you and establish you, he says. The Greek word is stirixo, stirizo. It means to uphold someone. It means to set them up straight. It means to have them be firm. Someone who's weak and wobbly and ready to fall down, who's shaken. Stand them up. Stand them firm. That's what God prays. That's what he prays to God that he would do for them. So, there is a lot of bad teaching in the world, and as a result, you see people all the time who are just, as Ephesians 4 says, who are just tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. And Paul's hope and prayer, and my hope and prayer, is that we would stand fast, how? By holding on to what the apostles taught. Not just what anyone says that came along and said, oh, yeah, no, what do we know that the apostles taught? The only thing we know for sure that the apostles taught is found in here. Stick to the scriptures. Examine all things. Know the scriptures so that you won't be fooled by non-biblical teachings which cause distress and fear. Know the Bible. So this way we can be comforted and established and rooted in the truth and won't fall for deceptions. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.